I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning. We are going to start in Matthew chapter 6. I'm interrupting the study in Revelation for a little while to help us focus on where we've been and where we're going here at the end of the year. And today I want to talk more about where we've been. And so I want to share some things with you this morning, and we're going to look at a number of passages. And we're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 6. And at the end of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says something here. In verse 31, he says, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I want us to focus on a couple of words out of verse 33. Because a lot of times we repeat these words without any understanding. Sometimes we'll sing a little chorus, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but I want to focus on this. One of the things that has brought me to where I am as a pastor, as a teacher, is this understanding of the doctrine of salvation. It was the doctrine of salvation that God used to call me to saving faith. And as we look at the doctrine of salvation, I want us to see some things this morning, because it's very important to understand about salvation that it has to do with Christ's righteousness and our trust in His righteousness. As I was sharing this morning in Sunday school, if you've grown up in a Baptist background, you may never have heard the Apostles' Creed. Baptists aren't very big on repeating creeds. But other churches are, and, you know, I joke about having gone to Catholic school. It really wasn't, but it might as well have been. It was very much predominantly Irish Catholic where I lived and grew up. And so a lot of these things I heard as a little kid in school, believe it or not. One of those things is the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, I neglected to have a copy of it here this morning. But if you're familiar with it at all, it is a list of beliefs. And many churches repeat it every Sunday at every service. And it's, you know, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary." And a whole bunch of other things that they say they believe in. Does repeating that save anyone? No. They are merely repeating some words. They are saying some things, a whole bunch of true things. And there are many, many people today who are trusting in their belief rather than in Christ Himself. And so what has happened over the years in my own life as I became a pastor and began preaching on a regular basis, I had preached a lot before that, but preaching every Sunday, like I was, and becoming involved in denominational life, I saw over the years a very troubling trend. And what I began to see in the churches that I was involved with and in the evangelistic outreaches, I began to see some very unbiblical things taking place. And I was seeing folks moving toward a belief in their belief, a belief in their experience, a belief in something that took place that they did in their works. And I became very troubled about it about 4 years ago. And in that time, I began focusing more and more on what the real gospel is. And I've had folks say, well, you changed what you're preaching. Not really. I just realized I had to make it much more clear than I had before. And one of the things that I have spoken against quite strongly is the popular behavior that goes on in many churches and evangelistic crusades today. And I grew up in one of these churches, and many churches still practice the idea of, at the end of the service, having what they call an invitation, and you ask people to come forward. That was the words that were used when I was growing up, to come forward. And then something would take place, that, to profess faith in Christ, come forward now to profess faith in Christ, or come forward now and we will pray with you. I actually heard a fellow the other day actually say to some folks, if you have never prayed that prayer, and he actually used the words, that prayer, a specific prayer of, and many of us are familiar with this prayer of, it's on a lot of tracts. It basically goes, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm sorry for my sin. Won't you please come into my heart and save me? Something on that order. The problem with this practice is that we have substituted the practice for actual faith in Christ. But rather, we're telling people to rely on their profession of faith. And so they come to trust in their belief, rather than Christ Himself. One of the problems, a little history lesson here. Prior to 1830, no one had ever heard of coming forward in a church service. No one had ever heard of walking an aisle to the front of the church in order to receive salvation. It was unheard of. And where it came from was a false teacher of the early 1800s. Great revival was sweeping across America. It was the second Great Awakening. And in the midst of that Great Awakening, a false teacher by the name of Charles Finney came forward. Now, there are some folks today who think he is just the epitome of evangelism and evangelistic thought. And he was a wicked false teacher who did not even believe in the atonement. He believed that revival was a work, not of a miraculous work of God, but a work of man, in that you could cause revival to take place if you had the right set of circumstances. And one of the ways that Charles Finney used to find out how good he was doing in his presentations was he began having invitations at the end of his services so that he could count how many people came forward. And our evangelistic churches today have embraced that practice to such a degree that we now bow before the altar of numbers, the false god of numbers, and how many numbers are there, and how many people came forward, and how many decisions were made, and we How else can you report the wonderful success? And so that's where that came from. But here's the problem with it. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to do any such thing. We're not told to do that. And frankly, if it was started for completely fleshly reasons, why are we continuing the practice today? And many folks say, well, I know so-and-so who was saved as a result of that. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. Now, that may have been the circumstances when God called them to saving faith, but saving faith had nothing to do, and in fact, those practices muddy the waters, they don't clarify it. Because the person then is told, I've actually heard evangelists say this. Now, you want to be sure and write in the back of your Bible today, today's date, and when you accepted Christ as your Savior, and you write that down. And if you ever have any doubts about your salvation, you look back there in the back of your Bible and you just remind the devil that that's when you were saved. Once again, are we ever told in Scripture to do any such practice? No, and I want to share with you some strong warning from God about such things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And the verses will be 29 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. We could all learn a lesson from this passage. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. And this is the problem when the church begins embracing practices from outside the Word itself. And we do not have the right to invent a new practice just because it works. Works for what? That's the problem. And so, I want you to look at some other passages. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking here about the difference between people and the difference in the way we proclaim the gospel. And look at 2 Corinthians 2, starting with verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Firstly, I want you to see from this passage that we go out with the fragrance of Christ and we proclaim the gospel, and the response is up to God and what He does in those hearts and lives. And those who are being saved respond saying, this is the aroma of life. And others respond the opposite and say, I hate this, get away from me. Same gospel. Now look at verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. As I was saying about some of the things that I saw going on in modern Christian life, it began to look much more like peddling than proclaiming the gospel. And we were getting all these demographic studies and how we needed to have churches for this group and that group and this affinity group and that affinity group. And if you weren't targeting the gospel to skateboarders, or you weren't targeting the gospel to cowboys, or you weren't targeting the gospel to this, that, or the other group, you weren't doing a good job of preaching the gospel. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to do that. We are told to go and proclaim the gospel to whom? Everybody. I don't have the right to stand back and judge people and say, well, I'm going to spend my time just talking to Harley bikers. Or I'm going to spend my time just preaching the gospel to this group or that group. But yet that's what I was beginning to hear coming from so-called missiologists. In my opinion, these fellows that are such experts in missions ought to spend some time there rather than coming up with new theories of how it ought to be done. I'd like you to look at another passage in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Just turn a little further on to chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Remember, we just read in verse 17 of chapter 2, or verses 14 through 16, about that difference in aroma. And now we see that for some, the gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Salvation is all about Christ. It is about His righteousness, as we saw in Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The problem with men is that we want to stand just a little bit, if even one toenail, on my righteousness. And if I am relying on some work that I have done, whether it's going forward in a church service, or whether it's saying a prayer with sincerity, or whether it's repeating the Apostles' Creed, or whether it's having been baptized at some point in my life by some means, all of those things are works, salvation, and they are condemned by God. That's why it's wrong. If you are relying on the fact of something that you did, you're lost. And I have said this in church services, and we have a lot of people who have left this church in anger because I've said that. Too bad. It is what the Word of God says. my conscience is bound to this, not some evangelical tradition. Just because this happened or that happened, I actually was proclaiming the gospel to a friend some years ago. And he was relying on his baptism as a baby. His parents had him baptized, and he believed that he received the Holy Spirit at that time, and he'd never rejected the Holy Spirit that he knew of, and so therefore he was saved, and there was no need for him to repent. And as we shared the gospel with him over a period of years, finally one night, the light bulb finally came on and he realized what we were teaching. And he said, now wait a minute. He said, if I were to believe that, then that means that my grandparents were lost because they were relying on their baptism to save them. And my parents are lost because they were relying on that baptism to save them. And that means that I'm lost because I'm relying on that baptism to save me. And I cannot accept that. I am constantly amazed by human beings that if we refuse to accept something, therefore it doesn't exist. We are the most arrogant creatures on earth. It's just amazing to me. And I hear it all the time. Well, I don't believe that. I don't care. It's what the Word says. I didn't say it. It's what the Word says. Men are only saved. How? By the righteousness of Christ. You are not saved by your prayer. If you're relying on the fact that you prayed, that's not salvation. Now, prayer is involved in salvation, but it is not your prayer that saves you. If you are to be saved, you will pray. But it probably won't look at all like that silly canned prayer at the end of tracts that you read. It will be a real movement of God in your heart. I want you to look at some other passages. I'm going to run out of time. I can see it. I got a whole pile of verses to look at. Let's look at Philippians. Let's turn over to Philippians. Because I want you to see what Paul was relying on for his salvation. Paul was not relying on the fact that he had bowed his knees there on the Damascus Road. Paul was relying on something else. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and following, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him." Now notice this. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It is not a righteousness of his own. Now, I want to be very careful here because people hear the word faith. Well, yes, I placed my faith there as though it were something that they hold that's theirs, and they pick it up from here and they put it over here, and that's my faith and I put it there. The problem is with saving faith, it's not yours. It is a gift, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith, saving faith, is a gift of God that He places in that person's heart. It is not an act of the human will. And that's very important to understand. Because many people today are relying on that they made the right choice, the right decision at the right time. Yes, men respond to the gospel, but how do they respond? Only if they're given life. Why does the gospel go out and some say that smells bad and others say that smells good? What's the difference? Don't they all have the same nose? What's the difference? God worked. And you see, genuine biblical salvation is all of God. Not one little part man and the rest God. It is all of God. If it were one little part man, we would have reason to boast. We would say, well, I was a little smarter. My friend heard this same gospel, but he didn't respond. He was a little harder of heart. Romans condemns all of us alike. Look at Romans chapter 3. Sometimes we repeat these verses and we don't really think about what they mean. Paul is making the point in Romans 3 that there's no difference between Jews and Greeks in their sinfulness. Jews wanted to think that they were a little better because they were related to Abraham. And yet he blows that up in the chapters to come to reveal that it is those who are of faith that are descendants of Abraham, not by blood. But look at verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Oh, but I was seeking when I came. According to this, you were seeking for something else when God sought you. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. When I first heard the true gospel there in Bible Institute, I was standing on the fact that I had made the right decision. And I was proud of that. I had done exactly what I had been told. And my teacher began to talk about this very issue. No, what's the difference in you? How could you claim to be saved because you did these things when the Word says you never could? So when we talk about salvation and we talk about how men are saved, we must understand that it is the work of God alone. Now, old-time Christians understood this. It is only the false teaching that has come along since. Look at Matthew 15:9. Just look at a bunch of verses here to try to help you understand this. Matthew 15:9. In verses 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He says, the people, this is verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. That is why I have talked so strongly against practices in the church that are not in Scripture. Because God views them as an abomination. We set up our own little whatever, and then we say, God, you have to honor this because we're doing it with pure hearts. Here's another. Look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. And Now you may say, what's this have to do with me? Jeremiah 32, 35, "And they built the high places of Baal that are in the vale of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." This is how God views us adding to His Word and practices. Wouldn't it be an act of the most extreme devotion of a person to sacrifice their own child? What greater act of devotion could there be? Right? No. God saw that as an abomination. There is a reason why God again and again portrays idolatry as spiritual adultery. And when we set and up an idol of a practice, an idol of a denomination, an idol of something other than Christ Himself, it's idolatry. And when we are relying on some act of our own for salvation, it's idolatry. That's how serious it is. I want you to look at another passage in Titus. I know I'm spending a long time this morning on this issue, but it's something I feel like I have not made perfectly clear. Someone said to me here some time back, "Well, you don't seem to think that any of us are saved." I have no idea if you're saved. I don't know what's in your heart, any of you today. I don't. My job is to proclaim the gospel. And if in the power of God that gospel is manifested in your lives by changed lives and lives that are relying on Christ's righteousness and trusting in Christ alone, that is evidence. And as a great preacher of the past put it, one of the preachers from the First Great Awakening, he was talking about how there are counterfeits of grace. The enemy of our souls is a great counterfeiter. And he can have all kinds of counterfeits of things that look like a person might really be saved, and then you find out as time plays out they weren't. But the one grace that is without counterfeit is the grace of perseverance. The grace of perseverance that God's own continue all the way to the end. That grace, there's no way to counterfeit it. But let's look at Titus chapter 3. Verse 4 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. I want you to notice something as you read through this. In verse 3 it says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That sounds like every human being we know, including ourselves. What happened when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared? He saved us. Salvation is a work of God alone, not with your help. He didn't need your help to save you. You weren't looking for Him. Look at what happens. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And that is the problem with adding something to Scripture to say, well, you know... I actually heard a young lady some time back. Becky and I were talking to a young lady in a store. She said she was attending a church where they didn't practice closing invitations. And she said, I'm really worried. She said, I don't know how anybody can get saved at that church if they don't go forward. You see, she had come to understand that going forward in a church service connected her to God. That's why it's wrong. That's why I refuse to practice such a thing. Because it gives the person the impression that they are doing something. They're helping that little bit to get saved. That's why it's wrong. Here's the wonderful thing. Truly saved people, when they hear about the gospel and hear that it is all a work of God, they rejoice. Why? Because they know in their heart of hearts they were incapable of being saved. They know it had to take a work of God alone. Genuinely saved people rejoice at the gospel. They rejoice to hear it. They rejoice to hear of the glories of Christ over and over and over. The person who sits there and goes, this is boring, hates God. They hate God. And that sounds so harsh. How can you be so harsh? No. You have to look at the reality that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Mercy is a work of God that He dispenses as He chooses, sovereignly. You know, it's interesting. We have a governor of the state. I just heard the other day that Governor Ritter, he's going out of office. His term is over. And he pardoned a bunch of people the other day. Do we rail at him that he did not pardon everyone in prison? No. He can do that sovereignly. And we may even look at some that are pardoned and go, they didn't deserve that. That's right. If you deserved mercy, you didn't need any. Mercy is God giving His mercy as He sees fit, as He chooses, and He's not required to give anybody any. God could have destroyed the entire world without any mention of salvation ever. He could have left the descendants of Adam right where they were. And frankly, when He destroyed the world at the time of Noah, He didn't have to save Noah. Except His choice. Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of God. Otherwise, God could have just wiped them all out. And no one can stand up and say, God, you should have saved some more of those. You could have saved more than eight, surely. He didn't. A third of heaven fell with Satan. A third of the angels. And no redemption was even offered to them. How could God be so unfair? He is sovereign. He can do as He wants with His world. And He can do with you as He wants. And if you're going to be saved, it's going to require His mercy, not your works. No matter what you think up, no matter what kind of contortions you go through. You go to some of these shrines in South America and it's pathetic. As you see these poor people on bleeding knees, walking for miles on their knees to get up to some shrine or some idol that merely replaced the Inca or Aztec idol that was there before it. Now it's named Saint such and such. And these poor people think that they are gaining something with God by that work. And yet we look at that and go, what superstition is that? And then we walk into a Baptist church and rely on our own superstitions instead of the righteousness of Christ. Salvation, true salvation, is not about having the right beliefs. You can have all the right beliefs you want. Ask Satan if he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Ask Satan if he believes he's a sinner. He'd probably respond, yes, and a very good one. You can ask him, do you want to go to heaven? Of course, he wants to be God. You see, using some of our own evangelistic tools, we could have Satan as a member. You see, salvation is not just about beliefs. It is a trust in Christ's righteousness. That's what salvation is about. Now my question, even for you folks here today, perhaps you've grown up in a church that taught you various things and having the right beliefs, and those are important, yes. But they are only important in the sense to help you understand that your righteousness, as Isaiah says, is what? Filthy rags. All your righteous acts. And believe me, the person who believes that they were saved because they went forward in a church service is trusting in their righteous act of doing so, and God is not impressed. God's not impressed. Genuine salvation is based in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness. And so that puts in perspective to understand Romans 10. In Romans 10, how many times have we heard these verses quoted? In Romans 10, starting with verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Is this saying that if you repeat the right words, you'll be saved? Be careful. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ. Because the man has none of his own. And so when he is confessing faith in Christ, he is saying, I am trusting in His righteousness, not mine. You see, many, many people are trusting in their trusting. They're trusting in the fact that they believe. Well, my goodness sake, the whole world believes something. No, it is Christ's righteousness that saves. And so when it says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, he is speaking, but he is speaking of what Christ has done. And he is trusting in that. This is salvation. And is there prayer involved? Yes. But it may not look at all like what you've been taught. As a person looks at the righteousness and the holiness of Christ and realizes that they are a lost sinner without hope, they read Romans up till this point and have been slain by the Word. It has beaten them bloody. And they find out from Romans chapter 9, that it is by God's mercy that men are saved. In fact, look at, just back up one chapter in Romans 9, verse 14. Actually, a little farther than that. Where Paul is talking about how not all descendants of Abraham are even descendants of Abraham spiritually. He points out that he had Isaac and Ishmael, and then Isaac was the only son of promise, and then Isaac has two sons, and only Jacob is accepted. Verse 12 says, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. As a friend of mine pointed out, do you know what that word hated means in the original? It means hated. It does not mean loved less. That is false teaching. God has the right to hate Esau. The amazing part is that He loved Jacob. If we were standing back and looking at those two men, I think most of us in this room would have probably liked Esau better. He's a man's man. Great hunter. He'd fit in right well in the western slope of Colorado. But what does it say? Look what he says. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not about man's free will. If man follows his free will, he will always reject God. So we just read in Romans 3. There is no man who seeks for God. No such critter. If there were, Christ did not need to die. Do you realize that? If you want to say, well, I sought Him. Well, then Christ didn't need to die, did He? You just go on with that belief and trust in your righteousness and see how you get along at the judgment. God is sovereign in His mercy. And look at what He says about Pharaoh. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate My power in you, and that My name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, didn't Pharaoh have the same opportunity for salvation that Moses did? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Pharaoh did not hear the gospel and by his free will chose not to believe it. Pharaoh was already lost. The miracle is that God saved Moses. And every truly saved person, when they come to understand this and realize there was nothing in me that would call forth God's mercy. If there was something in you that called forth His mercy, you didn't need it. We need mercy. We need a God who dispenses mercy. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And man's response always is what? That's not fair. Right? That's not fair. You want fair? If God were fair, He would condemn all of us to hell. That's fair. We all rebelled. None of us deserve salvation. And the miracle of His grace is that God, in His mercy, has chosen to save some. That He saves any is a miracle of grace. In fact, Paul anticipates the argument of that's not fair. He says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And here is the answer to that question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Do you realize what an affront it is to God when we tell Him He's not being fair? That's a scary place to stand. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God has the right to save man. Why would we rail at Him for doing so? Because He didn't save all of them? No. We should rejoice that He saves any. And then the great shock of our lives is to find that such a holy and righteous God would save a wretch like me. That was what John Newton meant. What a shock to find that God would save someone who didn't deserve it. I want you to look at one last verse. I'll just warn you, never trust a preacher when he tells you that. Ephesians 1:10. I'll start in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. It is all about Christ. Salvation is all about Christ. Your righteousness before God is Christ, no one else's. So the right answer to the question, when God, you come before God, and that's a real favorite way of presenting the gospel. If you were to stand before God today and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? The right answer is you shouldn't. But I stand not in my righteousness. but in the righteousness of my Savior. And His righteousness has been imputed to my account according to Romans. It's His righteousness. And that is what we are trusting in. If you are trusting in your profession of faith, you are still lost and in your sins. If you are trusting in Christ's righteousness, that is salvation. I've had folks angry with me. Why do you keep talking about this? Because I know that there are millions just like I was. I was relying on my profession and right beliefs. And so I was trusting in my beliefs and not in Christ Himself. I was trusting in my belief about Him, not Him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that You take Your Word today. Lord, may You encourage Your people by means of it. And Lord, I pray that You would help each of us today to bring more of our understanding and more of our beliefs in line with Your Word. And Lord, for the many times when I have added to Your Word, asking people to do things that You don't require, forgive me, Lord. Father, I ask that Your people would be relying on You, Your righteousness alone for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.